Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And we are in our series through the confession, looking today at chapter 11 of justification. And one of the proof texts is Psalm 89, verses 31 through 33. And I'm going to read this just to give us a focal point. It'll be a passage we'll come back to later among others. But in Psalm 89, verse 31, it says, "If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His word once more. Again, we are continuing today our study, this afternoon study we've been doing, on the biblical doctrine of justification by faith as it is taught, exposited, explained, in our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, in chapter 11. And in this chapter, there are six paragraphs. In the first paragraph, we learn that the doctrine of justification fits in what we call the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, in that it comes to those, justification comes to those who have been effectually or efficiently called. So Romans 8, 29 and 30, those whom God foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And then in paragraph 2, we saw that faith is the alone instrument of justification. That we are justified by faith, not because of faith, but by faith. Faith is the tool, the instrument, the means by which we are justified, made right in God's sight. And we also learned in that paragraph that the faith by which we are justified is never a faith that is alone, that there is no dead faith, but faith works by love. And so we are not to be hearers only of the gospel, but we are to be doers of the gospel, as some of our children are learning by looking at the book of James. We're justified by faith, but that faith issues in the fruit of love and good works. In paragraph 3, we saw how the obedience and death of Christ on the cross was a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice on behalf of those who are justified by faith. And in paragraph 4, we learned about the time in which justification takes place. And we talked about justification taking place in three time periods. We are justified from all eternity in the decree of God. We are justified in the fullness of time when the Word was made flesh. And we are justified in due time, in real time, as within the course of our lives, we hear the gospel and we are regenerated and we repent of our sins. We believe we are justified by faith in due time. The next paragraph we're going to look at is paragraph 5. And this paragraph teaches us that the believer who is justified by faith does not immediately enter into a glorified state of moral and spiritual uprightness. Sometimes we might wish it would happen that way, but the Lord in His wisdom thought it better to be exactly the way that it is, and this way cannot be improved upon. And that is, when we are saved, we are justified by faith, we remain sinners. There are remaining corruptions within us. We are not now what we one day will be. As Luther famously put it, the believer in this life is both justified and a sinner. Simul justus et peccator. The same time, both justified and a sinner. Again, there are remaining corruptions within the believer. And for this reason, he is in continuous need of forgiveness. And he is prone to fall under the fatherly displeasure of God. Although, if he is truly converted, he will not ultimately fall from that state of justification, but will endure and be restored. And so that's the very thing we're looking at today. What does it mean to fall under fatherly displeasure? By the way, you know that at our last Quiche Conference 2018 that was hosted here, we had four messages on this chapter, and Van Loomis preached an excellent sermon on this paragraph. If you've not listened to it this week, go back on Sermon Audio, look up Van Loomis, and listen to the sermon, and I'm going to steal a few ideas from him within it, and you can cross-reference this message. But here is paragraph 5. Here is paragraph 5 in the Confession, chapter 11. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they usually do not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And so let's reflect upon what is taught within this. And I see within this paragraph four major points that are being made. Four major points that are being made. The first major point that is being made can be summed up as, true Christians are continually in need of the forgiveness of God. True Christians are continuously in need of the forgiveness of God. Being a Christian is not a matter of a one time I'm forgiven of my sins. It is a continuous forgiveness because we continually sin because of remaining corruptions within us. And that is summed up in the very opening of the paragraph. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What does that imply? We are going to continue to have trespasses or debts for which we need forgiveness. And guess what? We're also going to be trespassed against by even our brothers and sisters. And we're going to need to forgive other people. We need to be forgiven of our own trespasses, and we need to have the grace of forgiveness to be extended to others who sin against us. And so the Christian is someone who, again, is justified, and yet he remains a sinner. Let's look for a second at 1 John chapter 1, which provides two more verses that are used as proof texts by the framers of our confession, 1 John and chapter 1. And in 1 John chapter 1, looking first at verse 7, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, wherein the Apostle John writes, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now, we should pay attention to the fact that it talks here, first of all, about the believers, and John puts himself in the category with the believers who are receiving this letter. If we walk in the light, walk in the light is a metaphor here for living the Christian life, living in the light of Christian experience, Christian teachings, and Christian practices. And so he's talking about as we are conducting ourselves within the Christian life. And he also talks about the horizontal aspect of the Christian life. And as we have fellowship or koinonia with one another. During that time, Christ is cleansing us, purifying us from all unrighteousness. And so this cleansing is in the present tense in our lives. It's continual. We are in continual need of forgiveness, purification, and cleansing. Go ahead and look at what he says next. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you stop being a sinner. Sometimes that's a false view that is spread. I've told before, one of my vivid memories of being in college, and it was around this time in the 80s when this fellow was going around. There was a guy named Brother Jed. You ever heard of Brother Jed? He may still be out there somewhere. I'm sure he's probably on YouTube somewhere. But he would drag a cross through major campuses, and he would stand, and usually the gist of his preaching, so-called, was just to scream and rant and yell at people. But he was out there talking and condemning everybody, and he said, I personally have not sinned in the last 7 years. And, you wanted to point him to this verse. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, this ignores the biblical view of where we are. First of all, even while I'm sleeping, I'm a sinner. Even if I got injured and was unconscious, I would be a sinner. Why? Because I have inherited a sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And then by ordinary generation, it's been passed down to me. I've inherited a sin nature. And then added to that, I have committed actual transgressions. The person who says he hasn't sinned in 7 years has committed the sin of pride. He's committed the sin of trespassing against the truth of God's word. So we are born sinners and we commit actual transgressions. But then look at 1 John 1:9, which is the proof text in the confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, this isn't talking about the forgiveness of sins that happens when we're saved, when we are definitively forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. But this is talking about that ongoing work of sanctification where we are continually being forgiven for our sins. And it speaks here of confession. And some might stress that and say, you must sit down and share this with someone, or you must share it with the church. And there are appropriate times and places where that might be done. But most importantly, it's talking about confessing this to God. And certainly we don't need a so-called sacrament of penance. We don't have to confess this to any human priest, because we have the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our mediator. And we can confess our faults directly to the Lord, as David did in Psalm 51, another proof text here, when he said to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. So the first of the 4 points, true Christians are continually in need of the forgiveness of God. Second of the 4 points, true Christians can never fall absolutely from the state of justification. And this is stated as the confession continues, and it says, and although they never fall from the state of justification, I want to pause there. And although they never fall from the state of justification. And of course, what is being stated here is the doctrine that we are familiar with. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's the P in tulip. Every good cage stage Calvinist memorizes tulip. A total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. That those who are truly saved will persevere. They will endure, not by their own efforts, but by God's grace. And our confession just teaches that. That, yes, the justified sinner will continue to sin, but he will not fall from the condition of having been justified by faith. Once justified, that justification cannot be undone. As someone said, the Lord never rips up the birth certificates of his children. And so we cannot fall from that state of justification. For proof text for this, one that's listed here is from the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, in that great chapter when Christ uses the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd. And he says in John 10 and verse 28, "And I give unto them," meaning his sheep, meaning his disciples, "eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And we might well add verse 29, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." We could also consider, could we not, maybe the greatest passage in the Bible about this doctrine of assurance is Romans 8. And we could go to the very end of Romans 8, where Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the second point is true Christians can never fall absolutely from the state of justification. The third point, True Christians can, however, fall for a season under the fatherly displeasure of God. And again, the paragraph continues and it says, "Yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure." And this is where we have the passage that we looked at earlier. Go to Psalm 89, verses 31 through 33 again. And this is being directed as a prayer to God and a reflection upon the fact that the psalmist, as he writes this, the title attributes Psalm 89 to Ethan the Ezrahite. He may be pondering why Israel has been defeated by her enemies, why God has allowed the nation of Israel and the individuals within it who are believers to have been chastened and to have lost. And here the Lord says in verse 31, "If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." In other words, God says to Israel, "I will punish you if you trespass my commandments. I will bring the rod. I will put stripes on it." Like a father, he will not spare the rod. But then he says in verse 33 of Psalm 89, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." See, God's honor is at stake. When he saves a man, his honor is at stake. If he saves a man, that man might fall under his fatherly displeasure because of his sin, but he will not be utterly forsaken if he has been genuinely converted. Notice that as we look at this passage, notice that the comparison is made within Scripture and certainly picked up by the framers of our confession with the fact that God is compared to a human father. Talks about the fatherly displeasure of God. A human father may indeed become displeased with his child. And this might necessitate the disciplining of that child. But that doesn't mean that the father removes his love from that child. He shouldn't. I think Van said this when you repeat it. What kind of father would it be if there was some infraction of the household rules if the father immediately said, "You're disowned, that's it, leave, take my name off of who you are"? Father shouldn't act like that, and that's not the way our Heavenly Father acts. But he still can be displeased, and he can exercise discipline and chastening. upon his children out of love. And perhaps the greatest passage that expresses this in the Bible is found in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, where it's drawing upon an Old Testament passage, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. But in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they," meaning the human fathers, "verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he," meaning God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." Underline that one, huh? What child says, "Oh, I love getting rebuked. I love getting corrected. It seems grievous at the moment. But it works for our good." And then he says, again, continuing in verse 11, "Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." And so, again, our third point here, the true Christians can, however, fall for a season under the fatherly displeasure of God. Which leads us to the fourth point. The true Christian who falls under fatherly displeasure will not be restored until he meets certain scriptural conditions. The true Christian who falls under fatherly displeasure will not be restored unless and until he meets certain scriptural conditions. And this is laid out in the very last part of this paragraph, where it says, "And in that condition, they usually do not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance." It singles out four things in particular: humbling yourself, confessing your sins, asking pardon or forgiveness, and then renewing your faith and repentance. Or we could reverse those, your repentance and faith, we could say just as easily. I want you to notice that the framers of our confession, who were spiritual men, they were not only learned men, but more importantly, they were godly men. They were godly doctors of the church, teachers, and godly pastors who had dealt with many perverse circumstances in their ministries. They describe here what is usual or typical in these cases when someone who we believe is converted falls under fatherly displeasure. First of all, it says that in that condition, they usually do not have the light of his countenance restored to them until the things that he describes. That's the usual circumstances. And what this tells us is that they had discerned that, I think experientially and also based on Scripture, that usually restoration is going to be a process. And it's going to take time. Usually it's not going to be immediate. Now, of course, God is God. And God can do as he pleases. God can do as he desires according to his good pleasure. But usually, he works through a process. Our sins as Christians do not bring about God's judicial displeasure. Again, if you've been justified by faith and you continue to sin, you no longer are at risk of having the wrath of God slammed down on you judicially. Yes, you have been saved from the wrath of God. But I think as Van very ably pointed out in his sermon last fall, you can still sin against God and you can incur his fatherly displeasure, so that whereas the sin before you were converted would have resulted in judicial judgment had you not been justified in God's sight, but that doesn't mean that your sins are inconsequential now that you're a Christian. What happens now is that you incur fatherly displeasure. God is not now treating you like a judge, but now he treats you like a father. And when you sin against him after he saved you, your relationship with him is wounded because he's your loving father. How could you do this to your loving father? How could you trespass against the commands of your loving father who has only your good for you? He doesn't treat you like a lawbreaker any longer, but he treats you like a child. And the framers of the confession use this image, which is also, you know, often a biblical image. It talks about being in the presence of God. And he says they usually do not have the light of God's countenance restored unto them. That is, they are not able to enjoy the smile of his face. And remember what Van did in that sermon? He turned around and said, "How would it be if I preached to you like this with my back to you?" So there's something wrong when you can't see somebody's face, right? I told him that day I was going to steal that from him. But it's nice to see somebody's face, isn't it? Because you can see their character and you can see the relationship that you have. And when you sin against God, you're not in his countenance. You're not seeing his face. You're not interacting with him. You're not relating to him the way a child does with a loving father. And these godly framers said, in that condition, they usually do not have the light of his countenance restored to them until, and then he mentions these four things. First, they humble themselves. Second, they beg pardon. Actually, let me make sure I don't say it incorrectly. They humble themselves, they confess their sins, they beg pardon, and they renew their faith and repentance. Think about each one of those things. First, they humble themselves. So if you are sinning against the Father and you have incurred his fatherly displeasure, the first thing you have to do is to humble yourself. You have to take on a spirit of humility. And in Psalm 32, verse 5, one of the proof texts that is given for us for this particular passage, it says in Psalm 32, 5, David says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. You know, it's so much better when somebody confesses a sin before they're caught in it. Isn't it? If you confess it, then it comes truly from your heart and truly wanting to be rightly related to God. However, if you're just caught in it and then you have to come clean, there'll always be some question about the sincerity of your heart. Won't there be? So, friend, what's the warning for us? Be humble and confess. Be humble and confess. Have humility. Humble yourself. J.I. Packer, although there's some problems that developed in J.I. Packer's theology late in his life, sadly, he did write a good book some years ago called A Passion for Holiness. And in that book, he said, Christians, we might say, grow greater by getting smaller. And so we must humble ourselves and we must confess our sin. The third thing that's mentioned here is begging pardon. Another pathway to this process of restoration is seeking forgiveness, asking forgiveness, going to those that you have sinned against and saying, I beg your pardon. That's an old cliche. It sounds antique language, but it's good language. I beg your pardon. I ask for your forgiveness. I seek your forgiveness. And of course, the first person that we should go to preeminently is God himself. This is what David did. Psalm 51, it's called his great penitential psalm. The title, inspired title, tells us it was written after David had fallen into sin with Bathsheba. And of course, many of us know this great psalm. We've read it so many times. But he says in within this wonderful psalm, first of all, in verse 3 of Psalm 51, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Oh, when I read that, I always think about, wow, he sinned against Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah the Hittite. He sinned against them, but what was paramount in his mind was his sin against God. And he goes on to say, "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." And then later on he says, verse 10, verse 11, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Go back and read David's account. The forgiveness and restoration he received from God didn't happen overnight. It was a process. He lost a child that had been conceived in sin. He had to be confronted by Nathan the prophet. It was a process that took place in David's life. And then the fourth thing is renewing their faith and repentance. After the cock had crowed and Peter had denied our Lord three times, it says in the Gospel of Matthew 26, verse 75, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Sometimes tears are the true marks of this renewal of faith and repentance, but sometimes tears can be deceiving too. Sometimes it's tears, sometimes it's anguish of heart, sincerity of action. We need repentance and faith. When the Puritan Philip Henry was told that he made too much of repentance, he responded that he hoped to carry his repentance up to the gates of heaven itself. You tell me I'm talking too much about repentance? I'll keep repenting up until I reach the gates of heaven, because I will, as a justified sinner, need repentance and faith till the very time I depart from this life. And so, again, our confession following scriptural guidelines gives us really some wonderful teachings here to understand, so that we don't begin to think that, hey, I'm a Calvinist, I believe in the sovereignty of God, I'm justified by faith, so that we don't begin to think, oh, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if I sin. Oh, beloved, do we want to incur fatherly displeasure of our God? No, we don't. Do we want to bring dishonor to the name of Christ? Do we want to hurt brothers and sisters who believe in us and trust in us? Of course we don't want to do that. Of course, every time we have a temptation, it's an opportunity for us to fail. It's also an opportunity for us to obey. Again, J.I. Packer, that same book, another good quote from him. He said, "Temptations are places and times of decision in which Satan works to bring us down in an experience of defeat, while God acts to build us up through an experience of overcoming." Who will win? Will Satan drag you down? Or by God's grace, will you be built up in the experience of overcoming? Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.